in the sacrifice. And Cain chose to do it his own way and come to God with his own, you know, with the fruit of his own hands and his own labor. And we'll almost see Noah head in that direction when he knew full well what God had required of him. So, and we know in our lives what God's required of us. And so the encouragement, hopefully tonight, will be to continue to run that race that God has put before you and finish the course, stay in the lane, so to speak. You know, in the Paul wrote a lot about the Olympics. No doubt he must have seen it when he was younger, because he alludes to it so much in his writing, understanding the importance of finishing the course. And you know, one thing people might not realize is that if you, for those that are in the race, in the foot races, if you left your lane, you were disqualified. So finishing the course and staying in that race, it's so important. Let's pray and let's get into our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the example of Noah, a man of righteousness, Lord, who became complacent. And Lord, we know that Noah is in heaven with you now, before you. And but Lord, a life lived in service to you and in obedience to you to end. And the last thing that is that you have chosen to tell us about Noah was such a shameful thing, Lord. And I pray for each one of your children here tonight, Lord, that our hearts would be stirred. And maybe there's some complacency. Maybe some have become neglectful, Lord, of their walk with you. I just pray that you would stir our hearts to draw close to you, Lord. And we know, Lord, that you're faithful, and we thank you for that. And so bless this time, Holy Spirit, fall afresh upon us and fill this place and move amongst our minds and our hearts, Lord. And I just pray that our hearts would be fixed on every word, Lord, that you have given us. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. So we'll pick up at verse 8. God is the giving and speaking to Noah, that we call the Noahic covenant. And we looked at, governance, self-governance. God had ordained government, just as he had ordained marriage in the beginning, in the creation account. Again, he is confirming that institute when he says to be fruitful and multiply, to Noah and his children, his sons and his sons' wives. But then he begins to lay out self-governance, the importance and the sanctity of life we looked at last week. God values all life, not just a race or a nation. He values it all. And there's a lot of people that have tried to explain away that, you know, in this whole thing that the New Testament God is different than the Old Testament God. And, you know, the revisionist theologians who are trying to convince that what God, you know, had laid out in the Old Testament isn't for today. Look, there's a very, there's a good reason why God said that I'll require the life of those who take a life wantonly without regard. In fact, even throws in, and if an animal does, look, a human being, the life of those that I've created in my image are of utmost importance to me. And so, capital punishment, God laid it out. It's still being debated. It's not something that I really debate the people don't realize, and they always go to eye for an eye. That's really kind of horrible. Well, if you understood what they were doing to each other before God said, look, if they take a hand, you can only take a hand, you know, because what was happening is they were taking an arm and a leg, or if somebody was killed, they were taking a whole family, you know, and that's the heart of man. And God said, no, there's got to be equity in justice and being just. And so God said an eye for an eye and a, you know, is it a tooth for a tooth? Yeah. Did I ever tell you the story of the bet that my aunt made with me when I was younger? I have a disease. It's my mouth opens before my mind thinks. From an early age, my aunt bet me that I wouldn't have all of my original teeth by the time I was 21. Fortunately, having size keeps people away from me. I won the bet, but I probably deserve to have my teeth knocked out. Tooth for a tooth. We're going to pick up at verse 8. And so, you know, God is laying this out to Noah. And then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. And so this covenant, the Noahic covenant, the promise that we're going to see, the promise that God would never again flood the entire earth and wipe out, mankind and all the beasts of the, all the birds and all the beasts and stuff. So God is over his creation. He is interested in his creation. And so he established, thus I established my covenant with you, never again, and it's interesting, never again, he'll say it three times. God only needs to say it once, and it's set, and it's true. Everything in God is yes and amen. We understand that. But for some reason, mankind needs to hear it three times, it seems. It kind of plays itself out throughout the scriptures, and most of us understand that, you know, we probably need to hear it more than once before we get it. And so, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And so, very specifically, God says that mankind and that life on earth will never be cut off by specifically floods of waters. We know that he was very specific. He didn't just say, never again will life be cut off. He said that he would never flood the earth again. We know from the scriptures that God will ultimately, this creation is going to be purified by what? By fire. And then a new heaven and a new earth is going to be created. But he says it's never going to flood like that again. And here's the thing, you know, that doesn't mean that there aren't going to be floods, and we see it happening. We have Houston all over the place. And the understanding, and people go, well, God promised that there wouldn't be any floods. No, he would not flood the whole earth. And so understanding that, and we had talked about that there are some that believed it may have been just a regional flood. Somehow waters were withheld into a region up to, you know, 16,000-17,000 feet deep is what they're trying to, you know, get us to believe. No, there is still flooding around. It was a regional flood. Then the same thing is still happening today that had happened back then, but God promised that he would never flood the earth like he did then, that wiped out everything. So we understand that flood was a worldwide deluge, and that while the flood was upon the face of the earth, there were all kinds of upheavals and everything going on underneath those waters as God reformed things for life after the flood. So And it's there in Scripture. It's we try and make it harder than it is. God has explained that. So God says that He will establish, and it will never ever flood. Will there be a flood that destroys the earth? And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." And so God, and this is the coolest thing on earth. He gives the word, and then he is going to display it for all the world to see all the time. We never have to worry. Now, there's tornadoes. None of you know what a... How many of you have ever lived in the West Coast? Yeah. You don't know what an earthquake is that comes without warning. There are natural things happening on the earth as it heaves and there are birth pangs, and we're heading towards some end of the age calamities and stuff. God doesn't say that there aren't going to be these things. There aren't going to be tidal waves and tornadoes and hurricanes and such. Those things happen, and people perish in those things. But he made a covenant concerning these storms. The storm will end. The storm will always end, and we realize that. But the storms can be very severe at times. But God says that He's going to give a sign that is proof of His covenant and His promise and His word. And it says, "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." And so many things, I've been talking a lot about our understanding of the creation account and the Genesis, really the Genesis account of how all things came into being and how things led up to being so horrible on earth that God would not strive with man anymore, and he would send the flood, but He would, out of all of mankind, preserve a man of righteousness and his family and bring them through in the ark, that picture of salvation. And so in our understanding, and many of us grew up thinking, okay, 40 days, 40 nights, Noah was in the boat, and then it was over, and out they got. And we kind of have these misconceptions and understanding 377 days ultimately they would spend, with these animals and stuff. So understanding the whole story, how many of you know what the rainbow really means? How many of you know? How many of you, when you were growing up, were taught what the rainbow really means? You know what I'm saying? I mean, so we always love, for some reason, the church had gone into these fanciful story times, you know what I'm saying, and only teaching certain things. But understanding that God said, "I set my rainbow." Today there's so much confusion of what the rainbow is. If you ask, I was just kind of thinking, I work with Denny. Denny started his business in Ferndale, and he called his business Rainbow Tree Service. And I was talking to Denny one day. "I wonder why you get so much business around here, Denny. Do you think it's because they think rainbow means that supporter of LBGT, which probably a lot of them do. They identify with that, and they've usurped and taken that as their sign, the sign of their movement and stuff like that, taking something that God has given as covenant with all of mankind. And now they're taking, they're redefining they can't change what God has already set forth concerning marriage. Marriage is between a man and a woman. That's the only way that you can be fruitful and multiply, period. But, they want to say it's about love. And love is a good thing and such, but God has set things in certain order. There are certain things that are out of that order that He considers perversions. And so you can't just say that you're going to redefine it. Well, I guess you can, but it doesn't change what it really is. Does that, you know what I'm saying? And so the rainbow, you know, and I'm working with Danny and thinking, man, you know, it's interesting. A lot of people probably think that this tree service is in support of something that is absolutely against God. And the reality of it is every time, you know, those that believe in God and trust in the Lord see a rainbow, it should just be an awe and a time of gratefulness and thanksgiving, you know, because of what it means, God's grace. There are three times in Scripture that we're told about rainbows. The covenant of promise to Noah and all of mankind, actually all living creatures. This is really a covenant over all living creatures that God had created. And that does, and we talked about it in Genesis, if you weren't here, that doesn't include the plant life or plant. It has a form of life, but it's not life like the animals, and we talked about that. Living creatures that have blood flowing through them. And okay, because there's the life is in the blood. So, you know, this whole thing about plant psychology, and you know, you want to talk to your plants, go ahead. A little weird. You can make them pretty, you can prune them back and stuff like that, but look, they're not responding to you. Unless you're a dominion, unless you believe in dominion theology and there's a demon in that plant, that if you can find out and name it, you can talk to it. But okay, now I'm getting a little bit off on things. But living things, living creatures, God has made this. And so he set the rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. God bless you. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you. And notice God puts, look at the covenant's between me. I've made the covenant. You can be sure that it's, that, you know, that it's a faithful and true covenant. It's between me and you. There's no covenants made between us and him, just so you know. And Scripture says you better be careful about making those kinds of vows and covenants. Anyways, you better be sure to fulfill it, because we have a hard time fulfilling it. God always fulfills his covenants, you know. And so, and you and every living creature of all flesh, the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. In Revelation, we'll go backwards from this. I think it's pretty neat, though. But in Revelation chapter 4, we're told that John, as he is given this revelation of Jesus Christ, and he has talked about the churches, he's brought up in this vision, and chapters 4 and 5 are his vision of what's going on in heaven after the churches have been addressed, the church age is over, and the wrath of God is about to come. We have this break, and we get this picture of the preparation of those things, and God in heaven, and the Lamb of God, and the bulls being readied, and stuff like that. So he says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And know this, the door is open. The door is open for all that desire to walk in, to believe in the name of the Son, to believe in Jesus the Christ, and put your faith and hope in him. The door is open, the door is still open. And the first voice which I heard, which was like a trumpet, speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. So John gets this picture before, and it's kind of neat. You think about the storms of life, and we all go through the storms, and there are so many examples of that, and we talk about that, right? Some of us are about to enter, probably. There might be a storm coming. Some of us may find ourselves in a storm right now, and maybe some find the storm passing. Here's the beauty of this covenant of God that he gives and the promise and the sign and the rainbow, John sees prior to this storm that is going to come upon this earth when the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon all of the earth. Before that, as the church, we believe, being taken up to be with him, and those that are left are going to face this storm of the wrath of God as bulls and seals and different things, not seals in the ocean, but seals that are poured out, and judgment is going to come upon the earth. Before that, we see an open door and a rainbow and a verification, that the faithfulness of God's covenant, it's there and exists before it even comes, that God is no longer going to flood the earth. He's not going to wipe out mankind that way. There's still hope for man to put their hope and their trust and trust in him. But we see this picture of the evidence of that promise from God before the coming storm and the clouds of judgment, and it's there, and in it we see his greatness as he's on the throne and this rainbow is around him. So it's a picture of God's, the rainbow is a picture of God's greatness. Before the storm comes, we know that we can find strength and shelter in him. You know, what does Scripture say? There's that his name is a strong tower, and those who run to it will find refuge. His greatness, the greatness of God in this covenant. And then Ezekiel, bizarre. He gets you want to talk about visions. He gets the kind of visions that we get dreams of after we eat real spicy food and go. But his have meaning. Ours are just because we had spicy food before we went to bed and have weird dreams, you know. But he was given some pretty cool ones. And it says, above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And Ezekiel and John both doing their best to describe these visions of God, in the throne room. Very similar things, but they say, and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. And so we see this reference to a rainbow in the clouds during a rainy day, in the storm. We get this kind of picture of God, the rainbow in the storm. And so you find yourself in the storm. He goes on to say that it's the glory of God, like the glory of God. And it's in the storm that we can see the glory of God. And before the storm, we can count on it. You know what I'm saying? So we see this picture of God's greatness and God's glory in the midst, in the storm, in the clouds. God just, he puts the rainbow there so that we always have this assurance that he is with us, that his promise still stands. Every time you see a rainbow, understand what God is trying to, to minister to you as the rainbow comes. You know, you don't need to fear the coming storm. You don't need to fear in the storm. And then Noah, we know after the flood happens, God gives this covenant and the sign of the rainbow after the storm. And you don't need to fear after, the promise is sure. And that's what the rainbow is. You ever just sat, looked at a rainbow and just, man, and understood and just considered and meditated on what God said this was? It's so much more than a real wild presentation of light being broken up through molecules and water molecules. It's which is pretty wild in and of itself how that works, and those of you that got in depth into science and physics and all these things and figured all that stuff out, I'd rather just sit there kind of in my, semi-intelligence and just be in awe of what God has given us in the rainbow Next time you see a rainbow, consider all that thing. It speaks of, and afterwards, it's really a picture, and especially in this Noahic covenant, it's a picture because remember, God has just brought Noah through the storm. He had given him strength and showed how great he was in preparation for this flood that was coming and helped him to build the ark and save his family. And that is, you know, and then that picture of salvation in the ark and after, it's a picture of God's grace. And so in the rainbow, we have this assurance of God's greatness and God's glory and his grace for all of mankind. And he wants that for us and for you and for me. Another thing that's interesting is, and he says never again. Never again, we can count on that. But rabbis say that the bow, and when you look at it, the word is actually bow. It has this understanding. They knew that what the writer was writing about was the rainbow that God had set in the sky in the cloud. That's pretty obvious by the description. But it's the word is in reference to the bow, and that is the bow of war. And it's emblematic of a hunter's bow that is empty of any arrow because that arrow had already been shot. It was the arrow of God's judgment upon a world that thought only of evil and wickedness constantly. And it had already been shot, and the rainbow is a arc of a bow pointing towards what? Heaven, not towards earth anymore, and it's empty of any arrow. It indicates that the arrow has already been shot and now arched or aimed to heaven, never again to be pointed toward mankind, is that understanding, that picture of God's grace. And so God gave that as a constant reminder. It shall, the rainbow, verse 16, shall be in the cloud. Anybody ever seen a double rainbow? How cool is that? What is God trying to say through two? The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. You ever wondered if the rain was ever going to stop? There's a story, I can't remember, it was a moot. Not a two well-known church guys, and they were inside the church. Or actually, it was Mark Twain. Sorry, not really a church guy, but Mark Twain and some friend of his, they were in church. And during the whole service, it was storming, it was pouring, and they walked out. And the guy that he was with said, do you think it will ever stop? And Mark Twain commented, it always has. Well, that's what the covenant is. It always will. You know, God's promise for that. So, that is the covenant for all living things that God will not judge according to the flood. Verse 18, now the sons of, we might go over this for a couple of days, but I just want to kind of set it up and see where we're at. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's interesting. Shem is the second born, Ham is the third born, and Japheth is the firstborn. We know that Shem is going to get the blessing, which is, you know, God is very consistent, isn't he? And a lot of people don't see this, but Japheth is the firstborn. We know that Ham is the third. We're going to see that there's actually not a curse pronounced on him, but upon his son, Canaan, but the same thing with Isaac was the second born. Ishmael was the firstborn, but Isaac was the son of promise. Jacob was the second born to Esau. And then we know Joseph, someone's got Joseph's two sons. Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh was the second born, right? And Manasseh was the firstborn, Ephraim was the secondborn. Ephraim got the blessing, and he thought God was making a mistake. God doesn't make mistakes, but this is a pattern that he has throughout, from Shem and Japheth on. So really kind of interesting. And that Japheth would be blessed in the, he would find his blessing in the tents of Ham. Oh, well, maybe I'm getting ahead of it. So here we go. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was populated. So Noah's three sons and his wives have populated the whole earth. I'm not going to go there right now because, sorry about that. I'm trying to figure out how to end this because I've got a lot more to say. And Noah began to be a farmer. He planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and that they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And, you know, certainly the warning that we're not to be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. We see that. God says it's sin, drunkenness. And listen, it leads to other shame. That is the idea of nakedness. He was in his own home. Obviously, the son was being disrespectful by entering in and then uncovering the shame of his father, the sin of his father. And we'll go maybe towards that next week. But here's the thing. It goes on, and he's going to curse Canaan, who is the son or the third generation. And I really want to kind of talk about this for a minute. We understand Shem means name or renown. Ham, warm and or hot. And Japheth is enlarged or beautiful. And here we're told of the three sons of Noah, and that Noah became a farmer or a man of the earth. Something happened, and he became complacent. He gets off of the ark and builds an altar, and we talked about an altered life. He made sacrifices, as was required of the Lord, and somewhere along the line, he becomes a man of the earth, and not a sacrificer, one who sacrifices to the Lord. And so we see this kind of veering off. 100 years building an ark, a preacher of righteousness who warned the people of coming judgments, 377 days spent in the salvation of God. It says God sealed the ark. He sealed them up. He becomes a man of the earth, as if taking a break from his responsibilities, taking a break from the things of the Lord. And we do that. There's a warning here about taking a break, becoming complacent in your walk with God, in your time with Him. You know, so many people we see, they're very, you know, they have a zeal and a heart for the Lord, and they, you know, you can see them growing, and then you don't see them for a couple weeks, and then they come, and then you see them for a couple weeks, and then you don't see them for a couple weeks, and then they might be for a week, and then all of a sudden you don't see them for a while. They get complacent and pulled away by the things of the world. They become men and women of the earth, I believe. And you know exactly what happened, that commitment to their walk and their faith is becoming neglected. And I can say that because I've done it in my own life. And I remember where I ended up because of that neglect, to the point when, you know, the Lord, when the Lord was really moving and convicting me, and I got involved at Calvary Chapel in Maxwell, I remember not only were we going on Sunday together, but I made Wednesday night a non-negotiable. In order to not neglect those things, because I know how I am if I become complacent in these things. And I believe Noah became complacent as he became a farmer, a man of the... Nothing wrong with farming, right? It's all good. And we've got to grow food for the vegans and for the animals. But he took a break from that responsibility to repopulate the earth. Was he seeking the Lord and instructing other, his kids, sons in righteousness? Evidently, he wasn't. And I believe that we see something of that effect in the life of Ham, the youngest. Something he saw in his father, he was started resenting. And so he goes in and he exposes his father to his brothers. And I believe that, Paul, his call for, and his heart to finish strong, he understood what a testimony that was to those that he had ministered to and the people in his life. Listen, we need to take this seriously. We have people in our lives that are watching us that we've ministered to. And when they see us become complacent and back off, there's a danger not only for our own walk, but for our witness to them. And I believe that wholeheartedly. And we see that affect Ham, but it is going to affect Canaan even greater. And Canaan, the curse on Canaan, is going to be seen played out in the whole society and culture of the Canaanites, who were probably, if you go back and read about them, were the most they were the most horrible people who ever lived. That's why God, after 400 years of warning them and trying to get them to repent, when he led the children of Israel out of Egypt, he sent them to Canaan, because they had become so, their society was so full of debauchery and evil, and the things that they did to their children, kind of like what we're doing in the United States today. God warned them, and it became horrible. And I think, and I believe this is here for to warn us, that I think Noah became complacent and got a little bit worldly, became drunk. He lost, he became the dissipation. He lost some of that edge. And with what the Lord has done in the Calvary Chapel, just in my life, and I see, that move of the Holy Spirit. Many of us, I think, are on that fringe of the first generation of that Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the revival that was experienced in that. And we're probably on the end of that first generation. We kind of carried it into the second generation. I just want to share with you something that Joe Foch, and there's other things. We'll come back to and take a look at it more, but I just think this is so important for us today. I believe kind of what the Lord has put on my heart and for Calvary Chapel and where we're at right now and why we're in Acts and why the Holy Spirit of God wants to get a hold of every one of us and move and is calling out for his church to open their hearts and really seek him to do this work, because we're right where Joe kind of warned us about. I think we're right where Ham was and his son Canaan, and we see the results of what happened to Canaan. It can happen to this third generation. John, he shared at Merritt Island with us, a story about John. The Apostle John was a contemporary. Polycarp carried on, was the next generation after John, and we know the story of Polycarp. He was a devout man of God. The third generation was a young man by the name of Irenaeus, and he witnessed in the life of John through Polycarp, and Polycarp talking about the time that he spent with the apostles, how devoted they were, because they had walked with Jesus Christ. And Irenaeus said he really hung on every word and everything that Polycarp shared with them, because it was evident that what Polycarp was sharing was real to him. And he said, he goes, and I wrote down every word, not on paper, but on my heart. And we see that being passed on, that zeal and that, you know, that deep conviction from generation to generation. But John Phillips writes this on John the Apostle, and it said, John wrote for the third generation of Christians. By the third generation, a movement stands in desperate need of revival, or else it will disappear altogether, or just linger on as a ghost of its former self. In the first generation, there is truth, and it is a conviction. Those who hold a conviction hold it dearly. They do not know the meaning of compromise. So much of the church in compromise today. They are willing to die for what they believe to be true. In the second generation, conviction becomes belief. We hear so many people say, I believe in God. But is it a conviction of what Christ did on the cross? That God's word was given to us for a reason, that we're to know it and then to obey it. Interjecting in the quote. In the second generation, conviction becomes belief. Sons hold to the truth they had been taught by their fathers and defend their beliefs. They're open to discussion and debate. Yet the keen edge of conviction, however, has been blunted. In the third generation, the belief becomes an opinion. By then, some members of the movement are willing to trade their opinions for anything that appears to be fair exchange. They feel it is time for change. They start talking about renewal, but they look to the world for ideas. And that's what this generation, we're ministering to that generation that's looking to the world for ideas. The next great idea, the next great program, whatever it might be. And then it says, John wrote for such a third generation. He wrote to an infirmed church that was in peril from persecution from without and subversion from within. And you know, we now see a generation falling away. And it's a generation that needs a real experience with the Holy Spirit of God and a move of the Holy Spirit of God. And we pray for revival. But man, you know, do we want to see that again? And it's not so much like it was. Whatever God has for them today, you know. Now they're not so much, seeking God through drugs like that generation was, acid trips and stone, you know, and trying to find God and the meaning of life. It's almost as if there's no hope in this generation and they're seeking to escape life through drugs. And now they're dying at an alarming rate from heroin and everything else. And they need, you know, we as a church and us first generationers or first, second, you know, that have a conviction, we need to be crying out to the Lord that He pours out His Holy Spirit so that they can experience, you know, the love of God and a revival, new life being breathed into them, because there's no hope in this world. You know, the thing about the hippie, the Jesus movement, was when their eyes were open and realized that Jesus was the one that they had been looking for all the time. You know, through all of these astral trial, Mike McIntyre, they were guys, they were into some bizarre stuff. And they received Jesus Christ and were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it was like, oh, that's what it was the whole time. This generation needs to know that there's hope in Christ, that what they're trying to escape is the death in what this world has to offer, that if they would just have that experience with the Holy Spirit, and that they would have new life through Jesus Christ, that they don't need to run, that they don't, there is hope. That's what this generation needs. Not a Jesus, both of them are a Jesus movement, you know, but they're seeking things through the same thing, but, you know, for different reasons, because there's no hope in this world. And there certainly isn't anything to offer from the scientific world and the political. I mean, have you ever seen anything as crazy as what's going on in politics today? I mean, really, is that really all we have to offer to lead? I mean, that's all society has to offer. What we have to offer is Jesus Christ to lead mankind. I mean, our hearts, the heart of man needs to be turned back to Jesus Christ. It's the only hope. Because, man, we've got clowns and fools, you know, that wanna lead the most powerful nation on earth. Man, it is only the most powerful nation on earth, but we want to be led by the King of Kings, and that His kingdom would come in and submit to Him before it's too late. But, man, we want revival, but it needs to be on God's terms and for this generation. But are we a people of conviction still? Do we believe without compromise what God said is true? Do we? Are we willing to die for that and stand upon that for this generation? It's the only hope that this generation has. They're falling away like flies. They need Jesus Christ. And we know that can only happen by a great move of the Holy Spirit. And I want to so badly to see this world and this generation experience what we got to in a mighty way. It's the only way it's going to happen. Heavenly Father, we just pray for Your church. I just pray for the body here, Lord, Your children, that You would fill us, Lord, that You would, that there's no giving up ground. There's no becoming complacent, Lord. Not becoming men and women of the world, but men and women willing to sacrifice all, Lord, for Your cause and for Your name, that more men and women might come to a saving knowledge through what You did, Lord, on that cross and the promise of eternal life. And we know, Lord, it can't happen unless You move in a mighty way through the power of Your Holy Spirit. And we pray for revival. Do we really want to see it, Lord? And I just pray, I believe that You want to move like that one more time, if it is one more time. Lord, we have a generation that are going to drugs because there is no hope being offered by this world. And what they're finding is death. And Lord, we ask that You would move and open their eyes and their hearts, and that they would find life through You. And so we just open our hearts and our minds. Lord, start here. If any of us have been wavering and neglecting, You ask, what shall we do if we neglect so great a salvation? Lord, help us to stand upon that, those convictions that we first had. And Lord, we just thank You for an opportunity to draw close to You and to remember, Lord, that how great that salvation is, Lord, Your greatness, Your glory, and Your grace that You minister even through Your rainbow, Lord, as the storms of life are coming, whether we're in it or we've been through it, Lord. We know that Your promise is that You're there for us. And so, Lord, as we prepare our hearts to take communion together, we just give this time to You and ask, Holy Spirit, move. Move in a mighty way. And use us for Your honor and glory. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So as the Spirit moves, get your elements.